in chapter 2 of Mark. In the last section we got to was him in verse 14. This is Jesus. It says, "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." And remember, Levi is the one who is also called Matthew. He wrote the book of Matthew. And he's a tax collector. He was a traitor to the Jewish people. He had a religious upbringing, hence the name Levi. But yet, for some reason, with all he had seen of religion, all he had seen of what the religious system of the day had to offer, he said, "I've had enough of that. Too much hypocrisy, too many people not doing what they said they would. You know, they say one thing, they pretend to be something, they keep a bunch of rules, but yet there's nothing about that that he wanted." And we know he was schooled in the things of the Lord, because in his book, the book of Matthew, he quotes the Old Testament in the breadth of the Old Testament like 99 times, more than all of the other Gospels combined. And it's almost as if when Jesus finally came by him, he suddenly saw a man who actually lived what he said he believed. The walk and the actions met up with the talk. So that when he walked by, and Matthew tells us, in his book, he doesn't say Levi, he just says Jesus saw a man sitting at the receipt of custom and he said, "Follow me." And immediately he left the position, he left all of that to follow Christ. And then in verse 15 it says, "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for they were many, and followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And interesting how as soon as Matthew comes to know the Lord, his first act is to throw a party for all his friends to introduce him to the Jesus that he met. You got to meet this guy. There's something about him. And obviously he had heard enough about Jesus to realize that he wasn't like the other religious leaders. He wasn't going to consider himself above the sinners and the tax gatherers and the lowlifes of society. But he knew Jesus would be right in the middle of them, because those are the people who needed to hear from the Lord. And of course, what happens is the religious people show up when he's there and give him a hard time about who he's hanging out with. And he says plainly, "I didn't come for the righteous ones." Although the interesting thing is there were none who were righteous. The Pharisees thought they were righteous because of what they did, but they weren't. But Jesus said, I came for sinners. And, you know, if that doesn't describe you, I guess I'm not here for you. And, you know, how many people do you know who think they're all right with the Lord? The thing Ken likes to say down there's only three types of people: them that is, them that ain't, and them that thinks they is but ain't. And there's a whole lot in that third category who thinks everything's fine, but the truth is they're in a heap of trouble. There's a whole lot of separation between them and God. And Jesus says right up front, "I'm here." And, you know, he didn't spend any time at that party, I'm sure, convincing the prostitutes that they were sinners. I don't think he really needed to do that. And I don't think he had to spend a whole lot of time with the tax gatherers who were universally hated to let them know, "You're a sinner." I think they knew that without saying. And so his message was all about how there is salvation. And we're going to see them continue, because he does not fit the religious mold. Starting with Matthew here, and as we go down through these next sections, he starts to upset the apple cart a little bit. And verse 18, what we're picking up this week, it says, "And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?" And Matthew tells us a little more clearly in his gospel that it's actually the disciples of John who are coming and saying, both we and the disciples of the Pharisees fast. And you know what fasting is. Fasting is to willfully choose to deny yourself something. Usually it's talking about food, where you decide, I want to skip a meal, or I'm not going to eat for a day. For religious reasons, it's really a way to kind of deny yourself, and then at the point where your hunger starts, your body is starting to crave, you use that time to focus on the Lord. You know, okay, every time I get hungry today when I don't eat, I'm going to pray, or I'm going to spend time seeking the Lord. And that was a regular practice of John's disciples. Of course, John was a wild man out in the desert eating wild honey and grasshoppers. So I think if I was one of his followers, you could get me to fast just about any day of the week if that's what he was serving. But, you know, they were all about self-denial. He's wearing camel's hair and a leather girdle. I mean, he was not into the creature comforts of the world. And the Pharisees also, I mean, they were ultra-religious to the point of keeping all kinds of rules, and part of it was fasting, sometimes 2-3 times a week, where they would deny themselves. And, of course, part of that is making sure that you look like you're fasting, you know, because a really holy person is obviously miserable. That's, we have all learned that growing up. The more miserable you look in church, or the more spiritual you are, that's the mark of spirituality, right, is look like you've been sucking on a lemon. But they come to Jesus, and he didn't fit that mold. He's hanging out with the tax gatherers and the prostitutes. He's eating. His disciples are eating. They're always about feasting, which, personally, I love. And they're coming to him and saying, how come you don't do it like we always have? I mean, the more spiritual you were, the more you fasted, the more you denied yourself, the more miserable you were. And Jesus answers them in verse 19. It says, and Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. You guys understand how that works. You don't have a lot of responsibilities when you go to a wedding. If you're in part of the wedding party, okay, you might have to stand up or sit down, or, you know, walk somebody in or whatnot. But in general, if you're invited to a wedding, all you need to do is to go there to witness the wedding and party with the people who get married, to celebrate with them, to celebrate the marriage. And the point Jesus is making is, look, you know, there is a time for that, but I'm here. I mean, we're called the bride of Christ all throughout the Bible, and how, you know, we are wedded to him. And at the time of celebration, you don't fast. I think it said in the Talmud. The Talmud was you had the law, which the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, which the Jews followed. But then they had the Talmud, which was rabbis, a bunch of other men's opinions of what it actually meant, and more interpretations of what it meant. And one of the things it says in the Talmud is that when you're at a wedding feast, you're absolved of a lot. You don't have to do the daily prayers. You don't have to do the fasting. When that happens, that stuff gets put on hold, and you can go in and celebrate. And, you know, I know how that is. I mean, we went on vacation a couple weeks ago, and we're eating on a regular basis more than I should and more stuff than I should. You know, I was really challenged. So I come back and it's like, okay, I need to get my diet under control. I'm going to start, you know, limiting what I eat. You know how that is. But then yesterday we were having Aaron and Lisa Dudley come up. And in fact, I made a purpose decision that morning. And we've been talking about it for about a week because he loves meat, mostly raw, but it was meat. And there's a great meat store in town. And so I'm like, you just wait till we go see. You're just really going to love this. And, you know, we get through the door. Oh, that's exciting. I mean, he's just, you know, all fired up at the meat counter. And I know we're going to get a ton of meat. And then I also know they've got Lincoln Donuts. And he really has a thing for that pumpkin chip ice cream. And so I know we're going to plow down a bunch. And I made a decision in the morning, I'm just not going to eat because I know how much I'm going to eat later on. Because when they're here, there's no watching your diet. You just go for it. I mean, we're just going to eat. And we did. And it was a good time. And, you know, there is a time to fast, time to not. And I just realized, hey, you know, diet is one thing, but when it's time to celebrate, it's time to celebrate. And that's what Jesus was saying to them. You know, there is a time to fast, but this is not it. You should be celebrating. I am here. Again, not fitting their mold of how you had to be spiritual. Keeps going. He continues to elaborate, and he says in verse 21, no man soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. You guys understand how that works? Probably not nowadays. Nobody patches jeans anymore. You just buy them full of holes. My niece had a pair of jeans on the other day that looked like they'd been, I don't know, wrapped up in the axle of a truck and drug around. I mean, they just shredded. They were new. She bought them that way. I'm like, secondhand store? No. Paid big bucks. What is wrong with you? My mother used to spank me for leaving the house like that, and now you're just wearing it willfully. But, you know, in the old days when they used to patch jeans, you'd get one of those denim patches and stick it on there. But the other stuff would be all pre-shrunk and shredded, and so you put the new patch on there, and then you wash it, and it's tight before it's washed, but then once the patch shrinks up, it pulls away and it rips the other garment. And he's saying, you know, you can't take a piece of new cloth and put it on an old garment, because what's going to happen is you're going to make the rip worse. He says right after that, he says, and no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. but the new wine must be put into new bottles. See, they made their wine bottles wine skins, and it would be made out of the flesh of animals, brand new one. They put the wine in there, and as the wine ferments, it bubbles and it expands. That's why your champagne comes out with a pop if you were one to drink champagne, because of the expanding fermentation in there, the bubbles and all that. So they would take and put it in a new skin, and the leather would stretch just like a new baseball glove or whatnot. That stuff would expand with the wine and it would be fine. But if you took an old wine skin that had already expanded to its limit and then you put more new wine in there, well, there was no more give, and so it would burst. And he was saying, you don't go ahead and take that wine and put it into the old skin, or you'll lose both. You'll wreck the skin and you'll wreck the wine. And the point he's making with both of those, because they're coming at him and saying, so wait a minute, what's this whole thing with the fasting and the hanging out with the sinners? We don't, you know, why aren't you doing it that way? And Jesus is making the point, I didn't come to reform this old religious system. I didn't come to shape up Judaism and just correct a couple of the issues in here. I this is something completely different. And so you can't jam me into this old mold and think it's going to fit. And certainly, you know, the same is true for us. I mean, if you look through church history, even in America, you go downtown to Bangor and you look, and there are all of these huge buildings, magnificently built, that are monuments to moves of God that happened in the city in different eras, where the Lord was really moving in a body and they grew and they built this great edifice. But then over time it got into tradition and it just sort of waned and died out. And now there's no life there. All that's left is almost like, in some cases, like a tombstone, this huge building that marks a place where something used to be and there isn't anymore. And it happens over and over again. Well, the Lord will raise up some new movement, you know, and there are great churches in town. And it's not like those churches are bad. They're not. You got to realize when the Lord, he says the same parable when it's described in another gospel. The point is, you want to preserve both the new wine and the old. The Lord likes the old wine, and he doesn't want that wrecked either by putting it in, you know, by wrecking the wineskin. And you know, there is a time for something different to come through. We were having a discussion the other day because we're looking at buying a building, and Alan said, you know what will be really cool when we get in that building? We'll be the first church, we'll be the only church in Lincoln that's a jeans and t-shirt wearing church. I said, really? That's kind of cool when you think about it. In fact, for the baby dedication, I put long pants on and everything this morning. But, you know, but it's true. Now, does that mean that the Lord doesn't move in those other churches? No, of course he does. But yet, at this time, there is a call for a place that doesn't put an emphasis on the outside, but does on the inside. Doesn't put an emphasis on appearances, but put an emphasis on the Word and the things that are important in the heart. And so, you know, I can see that still being true today. And they're going to continue to hammer him on the same point. Verse 23 says, and it came to pass that he went through the cornfields in the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. Realize, of course, this is grain they're talking about. This was not a corn farming society, but their kernel, the corn, the kernel, the grain. They're talking about wheat. There's wheat in the field. And what they're doing is they're walking through on the Sabbath day, and they're hungry. And so as they're walking, they'll grab a piece of grain, roll it between their hands to separate the chaff from the wheat, and they'll end up with a little kernel of wheat and chew it. We used to grow grain when I was a kid. My father liked to farm, and you know, he'd always go get some and be chewing on it out there. I didn't care for it much, but it's, you know, if you got nothing else to eat, it's not bad. And so they're walking through the field. But you got to understand, this is a Sabbath day. This is the day of rest that was prescribed in the law. It was all the way back to really before the law was given in Exodus 20, way back, where the Lord kind of established one day a week, I want you to just relax and hang out with me. And don't worry about gathering. Don't worry about working. Just rest and spend time with me. And that apparently was a little too vague for a lot of the religious leaders, because they said, well, what does it mean not to work on the Sabbath? We can't leave it as just don't be working on the Sabbath. We need to know, well, what's work? Well, how much can I carry and it not be considered work? How much can I, you know, you weren't supposed to travel more than a certain distance. They had what's called a Sabbath day journey, which I think works out to be about 7/8 of a mile, if I read the right thing last night. But, you know, how far can I go? Because that's what man is all about. Okay, what are the limits? I can't do this. Okay, how far can I go? Speed limit's 55. Okay, how fast can I drive before they'll pull me over? Well, I've never seen anybody in the paper pulled over for any less than 9 or 10 miles. So if I drive 62, 63, I'm okay. 64, 5, I'm starting to get close. You know, and that's what we do. And so they wanted it nailed down because they wanted to keep this exactly. They wanted to be sure they didn't make any mistakes. And so in the Torah, I was reading some of it late last night. It's really quite humorous if you go through, in the Talmud, excuse me, and the commentary, of what is work and what isn't. What are you allowed to do on the Sabbath? And they say things like, a woman cannot braid her hair because that would be building on the Sabbath if you're braiding your hair. You're not allowed to do that. That would be work. In fact, you're not supposed to, a woman's really not supposed to look in the mirror because she might see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out, and that would be harvesting on the... Same thing, you're not allowed to pick your nose on the Sabbath because you might pull out some of the little hairs and that would be harvesting. You can't do it. When you spit on the Sabbath, it has to be on a rock, because if you spit on the ground and it rolled, it would dig a little trench and that would be plowing a furrow. And they had set up all of these stupid rules about what was work and what wasn't. You could carry something that was up to the weight of a dried fig, and any more than that, you were working and you needed to repent. How far you could travel. You were allowed to go a certain distance from your house and no more. But if the day before the Sabbath you were to take a rope and tie it to your doorpost and stretch it out a half a mile, well, that was part of your permanent dwelling. So you were allowed to travel from the end of the rope that far. Stupid things. Loopholes. They're making loopholes. And what they were trying to do was play the rules in such a way that they could feel justified in their own mind that they were keeping the law, but yet still get away with doing whatever they wanted to do on that day. So here's Jesus, and he's walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And it's not his field. He's walking through, grabbing a piece of grain. But there was a provision. If you look at Deuteronomy 23, and there's a provision in the law, verse 24 and 25. You don't have to go there. If you're going through your neighbor's vineyard and you're hungry, you can grab a handful of grapes. It's okay. You can't go through with a basket and fill it and take it. If you're walking through the grain field, that's fine. Grab a handful of wheat, no problem. You can't come in with a combine and take his field, but you can eat enough. It's because the law realized, look, people have needs. The people who doesn't have everything that everyone else has, there's the whole idea of gleaning, getting that which is left over. And so there was a provision in the law for what Jesus was doing. It was completely lawful. But apparently, you know, he's going through there. He's grabbing the piece of grain, rubbing it between his hands. Verse 24 says, and the Pharisees said unto him, where were they? Were they in the grain field? Was it like... hee-haw, you know, they're just popping up out of, ha-ha, you know. I mean, where did they come from? I don't know. Were they hiding? Was this more than a Sabbath day journey from their house to get in the field to see him eating the grain? I don't know. Did they string a rope from the front door to get into the grain field to be able to accuse him? And they say, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Now, it was completely lawful what he was doing. What he was violating was not the law. What he was violating was their tradition. But in their mind, their tradition was on the same level as the law. Since we have decided that picking your nose is wrong, that is what that means, then you have to keep our tradition, right? And we know how that works because there are a lot of religious systems today that are very alive and active all around, that they put tradition on the same level as Scripture. And I love his answer to them in verse 25. It says, and he said unto them, have you never read what David did when he had need and was hungered? He and they that were with him, how they went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them that were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. For Jesus to say to the Pharisees, who most of them had memorized the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. They were all about keeping the law. That was their thing. They just studied it incessantly. And Jesus continually would say to them, didn't you ever read your Bible? Haven't you ever read that? I mean, it's right there. And he says, when David had a need, and he's talking to an event that's in 1 Samuel 21, where David, anointed king, but yet not recognized as king, Saul is still king, he has a need. He goes into the house of the Lord. The only thing that's in there for them to eat is the showbread, which was for the priest, not for him. And the priest said, well, you got a need here. Eat it. And they took it and ate. And in the same way, here's Jesus. He's the rightful king. He's not being recognized as king. He's walking through the fields with his disciples. They have a need. So he's eating the grain. And he's saying, don't you understand? The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Now, there are a bunch of denominations today and groups that will say that we need to keep the Sabbath, Sabbath being the day of rest. First of all, for those who do and who make a big deal about it, realize that the Sabbath was from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. It wasn't Sunday. We meet on Sundays because it tells us in a couple places, Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 16, that the believers made a practice to meet on the first day of the week. And if you look at your calendar, you'll note that Sunday's all the way on the left, first day of the week. So that's why we get together on that day. But if you want to actually be legalistic about it, Sabbath is from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. But the New Testament is clear that that just does not apply to us anymore. Romans 14, verse 5, says, "One man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks." And he's saying, you know, hey, look, for some people one day is a big deal. For other people, every day is the same. Whatever. It really doesn't matter as long as you're doing it unto the Lord. In Colossians 2, verse 16, it says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." See, the Sabbath day was all instituted as a time. I mean, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam was first created, the first day. And what does he do? He hangs out with God in the garden in the cool of the day. It's a day for man to relax and stop working and striving and spend time with God. And Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. Jesus Christ came so that we can have a relationship with him all the time. He is our Sabbath rest. Now, if you as a person or an individual says, you know, I want my family to just take one day a week and just focus on the things of the Lord, God bless you. Go for it. You're more than welcome to do it. If you're a person who says, I'm sorry, the only job I can get makes me work on Sunday, God bless you. Work on Sunday. Well, you know, as long as you're spending time with the Lord, you're not under these rules. We're not. Of course, the thing that he ended up with there is, therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. The word Lord means is kurios in Greek, and it means the master of or in control of. And for him to come out and say, because the Lord was the one who instituted the Sabbath, I am master of the Sabbath, freak them out. The truth is, though, you know, God, the whole point of this stuff, the Lord is more concerned about our needs than he is about tradition, about keeping a bunch of set of rules. The important thing is the relationship, not the rituals. I know with my kids, if they are obedient to the things I say about cleaning their rooms, and I'm calling those things that are not as though they are because they don't too well, but cleaning their rooms or helping out their mother or never fighting or whatever, but they never really know me and they never hang out with me and they don't spend time with me, and then what's the point? I want them to spend time with me, and maybe out of love for me, when I ask them to do something, they will do it out of, you know, gratitude, realizing maybe some of the ways that I've provided for them. But if my kids grow up only knowing ritual and only knowing rules, and they never have a relationship with me, I failed as a dad. I failed. You know, my daughter's already 10, and I'm like, where did it go? I have less time with her left than I do, you know, before she's probably out of the house, than I've already gone through. And when she's gone, her room will be clean. But I'm not looking to embrace a clean room. I mean, it'd be nice if it was straightened up once in a while, let's be honest. But the truth is, I want my daughter to love me and know me. And that's the point Jesus was making with all of us, is, look, the Lord is more concerned about you knowing him than he is about you doing something or keeping a bunch of rules. It's not about that. And we'll see, he's going to continue in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him." Okay, is he a plant? I don't know whether he was there specifically because the religious leaders dragged him there, or whether they knew that this guy always went to this synagogue and Jesus is coming. The interesting thing is the religious leaders knew enough about Jesus to know that if there's somebody with a need, Jesus is going to be on it. He can't ignore that. You know, and if you're sitting here this morning and you come in here and you've got a need, either you feel separated from God, you're hurting because of something going on in your life, realize that the person in this room that God is focused on is you, because he's concerned about your need. He always is. And they knew that. They knew that Jesus could not let this go. He cannot walk into any situation and see somebody hurting and not deal with it. Of course, they're there completely that they might find fault. That's why they're there, that they might accuse him. They're not there to hear about the Lord or to do any of the things that they normally do in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. They're there to find fault. And, you know, I have to catch myself. I mean, I have personally, there are certain churches I would love to visit in town just to see what they're like. If I did, however, the truth is, just because, you know, while I'm a pastor of a church, if I go there, I'm going to be looked at as either coming in to fish in somebody else's pond and steal sheep, or they're going to think that I'm there to pick on them and find fault. And I don't want that to happen. And, you know, sometimes it do. It's real easy for me to turn on some of the wackos on TV and just pick at what's going on. But, you know, that's where these guys are, and I don't want to be in the same boat as the Pharisees. It says, and he saith unto the man, this is Jesus, which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, this is the religious leaders, and you got to wonder, is this guy dying? I mean, he stands up in front of everybody. Now, if you've ever had an injury, or there's something about you that you're not real proud of, like physical characteristic, you usually try to shield it. I had my great-great-uncle, Uncle John, lived to be 105, 106. He was driving at 101. Scary, but he could drive. And when he was younger, he had got in some sort of a farming accident and had mangled a bunch of his fingers. So his hand was basically a thumb and then this mass of four things all healed together as a lump. You know, so he kind of had a thumb and this hand thing. And my father was pointing out to me one time, and all the pictures we ever had of them, you never saw that. If a camera was around, he would find some way to cover that up, put it underneath something. He wasn't really, you know, outrageous about it, but he always was just taking attention away from that because it was somewhat embarrassing to him that he had a, you know, deformed hand, and so he would keep it out of the way. And here's this guy. He's in the synagogue, a lot of people there. They're all watching him because they know Jesus is going to do something. And then Jesus makes him stand up in front of everybody. He's got to be dying at this point inside, thinking, oh, my goodness, does everybody have to be looking at me? And Jesus in verse 4 says, and he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored, whole as the other. Matthew chapter 12, same account, gives us a little more detail. It says this, and he saith unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore is it lawful to do well on the Sabbath days? See, they themselves, who would keep the law so much so that they wouldn't carry it the weight of a dried fig, if they had a sheep fall in a pit, they'd get it out because it was going to hit their pocketbook. And they realized it was more important to save that than it was to keep this tradition of not working. And they were fine with that for their own pocketbooks. They just weren't fine with that for a human being. And Jesus, he looked around on them with anger. You know, Ephesians tells us, be angry and sin not. Sometimes it's appropriate to be angry. If you love something, it's appropriate to be angry with anything that opposes that. If I love my daughter and somebody's breaking into my house, it's right for me to be angry at whoever's breaking in and threatening my family. And I can't, you know, if I claim to have love and I don't defend, it's empty claim. There's no works to back that up. And the Lord loved that man. The Lord loves people who are in need. And these guys didn't care less about that man. They were using him as a tool to try to trap Jesus. And so he stands him up in front of everybody. He calls him out and says, okay, well, is it right for me to do good or do evil on this day? And they held their peace. They didn't have anything. What can you say to that? And he tells the guy, stretch out your hand. And the guy had a withered hand, which means it was kind of shrunk away. I used to have a boss at a place that I worked. And really athletic guy. We used to play basketball together. When he was born, he was something like 12-12 or 14-14. He was a monstrous baby. And so much so, back in that day, you know, if you were trying to get a baby out that big, they put the hooks to you, and they reached in there and hauled you out, you know. And when they had done that, they did, well, literally, and they damaged his arm. So his left hand was way short. And, you know, he had, you know, fingers and everything, but it really was pretty much a useless hand. It was there. He had all of his shirts tailored and everything so that it would fit the small hand. And we'd go play basketball. We'd play golf. And, you know, we'd go to shoot, and then the hand would stay there, and the one would go up with a ball, and everything was one hand. He was a tremendous golfer. You know, he was pretty close to shooting in the 80s, low 80s anyways. And for the most part, that one hand couldn't even really barely reach it. It was all a one-handed thing. But that's what his hand was. And if this guy has a hand like that, and Jesus says, to tell somebody whose hand is way short, stretch it forth, well, that's a nice, that's like telling somebody in a wheelchair without a leg, hey, stand up and talk to me. What do you mean? I mean, he's basically giving him an impossible command. You notice the guy doesn't say, I can't do that. We stretch forth my hand, of course. No, he doesn't. He says he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. The cool thing about that is if the Lord gives you a command, he's obviously going to give you the ability to be able to follow it. He's not going to command you to do something that you can't follow. That gives me a whole lot of peace, because I read through verses like, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church, you know, and gave himself up for her, which means, you remember what Jesus did with the church? He came into her world and he died there. So, and then he asked me to go into my wife's world and die there. He must be going to give me the ability to do it. Wives, submit to your husbands. Let's be honest. If the Lord isn't enabling you to do that, it ain't never going to happen, because we're a bunch of idiots. Romans 5:3, Paul says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. I really need help with that commandment personally. The idea of having somebody persecuting me and to just say, woohoo, I'm getting pummeled for the Lord. I was talking to Aaron Dudley last night, and he was telling me about his brother John. When he first got saved, he's hardcore but pretty rough around the edges, and was in Wendy's or something one time, and a woman's filling up her soda at the self-serve machine, and she's there with her boyfriend. I don't know if he knows her or not, but he's really witnessing to her and basically saying, you can't, you know, you're living in fornication outside of marriage. You need to repent. And he said, she takes her cup of ice and goes in his face, you know, and smashes him across the face with the ice. And so he goes like this, you know, and she says, I know what scripture you're trying to do. And slams the other side. And he's like, yes, yes, I was able to do it for the Lord. You know, I mean, it's a stupid thing, but that's something that you don't do normally, all right? Normally, the old self would have been on top of somebody pummeling him in that situation, but he wasn't. He was able to turn the cheek. And if the Lord commands us to do that, he's obviously going to enable us to do it. You know, Luke 6:28, bless them that curse you and pray for them which despitefully use you. That's not my first reaction. I don't know about you. When someone despitefully uses me, I should pray for you. No, I should pray on you, baby. That's where I'm usually at. And yet, if the Lord commands us to do that, it only makes sense that he's going to enable us to do what he's commanded us to do. And so after this, verse 6, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Apparently, plotting murder on the Sabbath doesn't violate any of the rules. It's only in picking your nose or braiding your hair where you're in trouble with the law. I mean, they go out, and the Herodians are a political group. The Pharisees are a religious group. They hate each other, but they're united in the fact that they both hate Jesus, so they're plotting how they might destroy him. But verse 7, this is one I struggle with, but Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea. He wisely avoided that confrontation. He realized it was not the right time for that, and so he walked away. Even though they were looking to pick a fight, and he was gone. It says, and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. Now, they are all pressing in on him to the point, literally, they're falling on top of him. I mean, you've seen crowds before, like at a soccer game or you know, football game, where concert, where people get so incensed, they're just thronging forward. And he's got so much fame from healing the sick and doing these miracles that the sick people are just throwing themselves forward to get at him, and people are falling on top of him, and they're all over him. And interesting that he gets out on a ship several times to speak to them, because, you know, he realizes all of his miracles, you'll notice, are for a reason. He doesn't just indiscriminately say, hey, watch this, you know, and heal somebody at a distance. It's always to back up a teaching that he's making. And yes, he's healing people left and right. But the Lord knows, if I heal these people so that they live out a full, happy 70 years and then go to hell, what have I really gained them? I haven't gained them anything. And yes, I'm going to do miracles, and yes, I'm going to touch their body, but it's only going to profit them if they actually get saved and get a relationship with me. And so he knows it's important to get out and teach them, to tell them the truth of the kingdom. It says in verse 11, and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. Again, he doesn't have a dialogue. He doesn't do any big. He just tells them, shut up, get out. You know, in the Old Testament, unclean spirits a lot of times are called lying spirits. Why would you want promotion from a lying spirit? You wouldn't. There's a lot of people that I don't want singing my praises, including the liars. Verse 13, and he goeth up into a mountain, and he calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. And Simon surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and his John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Luke tells us when he went up, he prays all night first. He prays all night, and then it says he ordained the 12. He picks 12 guys. If you were going to pick 12 guys to change the world, who would you pick? If you said, okay, how can we have the most impact as Christians today? Who should get saved? Michael Jordan. We need him on the team because everybody loves Michael Jordan. We'll pick him. Who else? Brad Pitt. That would be, we'll get Brad Pitt because he's pretty popular right now. Probably some political guys, Bill Clinton, if he got saved and got right, imagine the people that we better put him on the team. We'd go with the famous, we'd go with the well-known. Look who he picks for people. He picks a bunch of people, first of all, that nobody knows. A bunch of them are fishermen. He picks Peter. Now, would you pick Pete? Of all the people here's a guy that is going to continually put his foot in his mouth. He's going to say stupid things at the wrong time. He's going to deny you 3 times after he swore that he'd die with you. When the crowd presses in to take you, his only offensive move is to cut off somebody's ear, and it's a servant. I mean, he's really pretty ineffective all the way around. Why would you pick Peter? In fact, we were having a discussion with Aaron and Lisa last night about Paul. Do you think Paul was being disobedient in going to Jerusalem? Do you think he was supposed to go there or not? Was he disobeying and going to Jerusalem to witness to the Jews? And the answer that we came up with was probably yeah, because he was forbidden several places to go. Certainly people came to him time and time again and said, the one who's wearing this belt is going to get bound in Jerusalem. But Paul kept saying, I know I can win them. I'm a Jew. I can. They're going to listen to me. They're going to believe me. And the Lord said, No, they're not. I know they're not going to. And so Paul ends up this great Hebrew scholar. They can't receive him from the Jews. He's got to go out to the Gentiles. But Peter, a dumb fisherman, gets used to witness to the Jewish people. Acts 4:13, the religious leaders, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. See, Paul was a great orator. He was well-known. He was a very intelligent guy. They were used to seeing Paul win arguments. If Paul won anybody, it was going to be through the strength of his argument. If Peter beats anybody in an argument, it's God, because he's a fool. I mean, he's not a wise man, and they say, he's pretty ignorant. Listen to them. He sounds pretty smart. It must be the Lord. And yet Pete is picked. James and John, he calls them the sons of thunder. Luke 9, they go into the Samaritan village and they're rejected, and they come out and say, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to burn them up? I mean, that's the sons of thunder. That had to be the running joke. Oh, yeah, thunderclap boys. Or it could be about their dad. Their dad might have been a guy with a booming voice, sons of thunder. But either way, look at the other ones he picks. Matthew, the tax collector. Thomas, the doubter. Everybody knows Thomas because he doubts. That's what he's well known for. Simon the Canaanite. He's also called Simon the Zealot in other places. It's like saying Simon the terrorist. Would you pick a terrorist? Yeah, we need to get Osama bin Laden saved or Muhammad Atta or somebody like that. I mean, the people that Jesus picked, and then he picks Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Would you pick somebody that you knew was going to betray you from the very beginning? And then look what he does. He gave them the power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. He sends them forth to preach, and that the word preach there is to herald, like to announce a king. And then he gives them power. The word there, power, is exousia. It's not what we have, by the way. In Acts 1:8, where it talks about we shall receive power, that was dunamis, the word we get dynamite from, and that is the enabling of the Holy Spirit. They get exousia, which is power to do as one pleases. It's like the right that the king gives out. they could go and heal whoever they wanted, raise the dead, cast out. They could do whatever they want. They had unlimited authority, including Judas, the guy who was going to betray him. Judas was healing the sick, raising the dead, doing all kinds of crazy miracles. And the reason why he did that certainly was to show his power as king. But what mercy and grace. It's like letting your children go out in the garage and play with the power tools. You know, if you've ever let your son, I've let my son use the weed whacker once or twice, push the lawnmower. He's on cloud nine. These guys had it all. They had the nail gun, they had the chainsaw, they had everything going on, and they come back, can you imagine? We can cast out devils. And of course, Jesus says, you know, why are you glorying in that? Be thankful rather that your names are written in heaven, that you're saved. But he takes these guys, a bunch of losers, he picks them, and God is the one who ordained, men don't. You know, you can go to school as long as you want, you can have as many degrees as you want. It doesn't mean that, and certainly those things can be helpful, but the Lord is the one who sets somebody up in ministry. And quite frankly, usually it's the people who are unqualified are the ones that he picks. So, it says in verse 20, and the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. In other words, they're so pressed around, they didn't get room to eat. The crowd is so crazy. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is beside himself. The word friends there is brethren. Literally, his family shows up and say, he's crazy, beside himself, he's schizophrenic. It's like, you know, there's two of him having that conversation with himself. He's nuts. He thinks he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And his brothers come and his mom to lay hold of him and drag him out of there because they think he's crazy with what he's saying. Imagine James. James is his brother, okay? We find out later on that the Lord appears to James. James writes the book of James. Did you ever read the section in James chapter 2? Let me read you this. Think about this. James was a guy who grew up with his brother being God and didn't realize it. Okay? Later on, after he's risen again, he appears to his brother. And his brother has to say, I am so sorry. I never knew. I mean, I knew you were Mr. Goody Two-Shoes, but, I mean, I just didn't know. And look what he says in James chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? You see, you know, if somebody shows up to your church and he kind of looks like a poor carpenter, you might not want to really treat him from the outside, because I lived with one for a whole bunch of years and he was God. So perhaps you should, you know, maybe think about judging people from outside appearances. So here's family showing up. And he did, by the way, have brothers and sisters, unlike what some people would teach you. And they wanted to drag him up because they couldn't believe what he was saying. It says, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and saith unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they said he hath an unclean spirit. The religious leaders show up. They can't deny the miracles. People are getting healed, fingers are growing back, legs are growing back, arms are growing back. So they got to make an excuse for it, and they say, well, it's because he's possessed. You know, that's why. He's got an evil spirit in him, and that's why he's able to do these things. And Jesus just appeals to logic for a minute, and he says, does that make any sense at all? How can Satan advance his kingdom if on one hand one of his people is controlling somebody and possessing them, and then the next minute someone else comes along and kicks that demon out? Or in one sense, he's, you know, hurting people, and in the next sense he comes along and heals them like I'm doing. It makes no sense. Because how could he possibly... No, Satan, it says the thief comes but to kill, steal, kill, and destroy. That's what he does. He's not one hand healing and the other hand not. It doesn't make any sense what you're saying. You know, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And that's certainly true with a husband and wife, by the way. If you ever deal with kids, they are masters at playing one side against the other. And if you are of one mind and your wife is, you know, if my wife says no to my kids, probably about the worst thing you can do in my house as far as punishment goes is to get a no from my wife and then come to me and get me to give you a yes and then have me find out that mom already said no. That's capital crime in my house because, no, mommy and I are on the same page and you don't mess with that. You're not coming between me and mommy. And in a family where mother and father are not on the same page in that respect, the kids run rampant because they'll go to one where one's more lenient to the other. And the same thing's true with Satan's kingdom. It's not that way. He is unified in his opposition to us. And that's why the Lord says, look, I'm coming. I'm freeing people. I'm healing people. I'm saving people. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he will first bind the strong man. And that's what the Lord is doing. He's the one casting out demons. Now, I know if you've watched a lot of the wild stuff sometimes that goes on in certain branches of Christianity, there's all those people, I bind you, Satan, get under that foot. And they're, you know, I look at Jude, and there's a section in Jude where Michael is having a dispute, Michael the archangel is having a dispute with Satan. And he says he won't even bring railing accusation, but he says the Lord rebuke you, and he lets the Lord deal with Satan. I'm pretty much of the boat of I'd like to keep Jesus between me and the enemy at all times. I am a lower life form. I am created a little lower than the angels. I don't feel the need to go shouting and binding and doing all that. I'll let the Lord stand between it. Now, there is a time, and my daughter, she's sick. She's not here today. She woke up night before last, middle of the night, just terrified. She's sick. Freaking out, terrified. She's sleeping on the couch because she doesn't feel good. She's got a sore throat. My wife and I are sitting there, and she's, you know, and she's not calming down. And it's quite obvious after about 5 seconds that she's really not fully awake. You've seen a kid like that. Did you have a bad dream? I don't want to have to run down the hill anymore. So Aileen, well, tell me about that, Abby. What's going on? What are you asking her to do? Put yourself back in the dream. Run. Okay, Abby, pretend you're running down the hill. You know, why? You don't care about that. Let's just pray for her and put her back to sleep. And she would not calm down. And finally went over. I prayed for her. And, I mean, it was dramatic. It was, I mean, almost like that. In Jesus' name, amen. And she just went back to sleep. A couple hours later, we drag her up to bed, throw her in bed, in a bedroom, hear her freaking out in the other room. We go in. She's all upset. And irrational. And it's obvious she's being messed with. She's being messed with. My daughter's a Christian. She's up to the Lord. She's not possessed. Her head isn't spinning. She's, you know, but she's being messed with. She's being tormented. No sense talking about it. We prayed. And it was just like somebody went, nope, and turned that switch. And she just went right back to sleep again. I didn't bind anything. I said, Lord, whatever's bothering my daughter, whether it be medical, whether it be spiritual, please protect her. Heal her in Jesus' name. And that was it. And the Lord took care of it. I'm more than satisfied to let him do all that. I don't even need to know. You know, I can go to my mechanic and say, my car's making a noise. I don't want to know what you do. I want to know how much it's going to cost me. But you go ahead and fix it. I don't need the blow by blow. I don't need you to walk me through it. Just fix my car. That's all I want. You fix it. You take care of it. You know those things. I don't. I pay people because I don't know how to do that. You take care of it. And I can go to the Lord. I don't need to know everything about a situation. I can say, Lord, can you please help? I'm just, you know, your kids don't come to you knowing everything about their problems. They just come in when they're hurt and say, and ask you to fix it. And that's what I do with the Lord. I let him take care of it. And, you know, he doesn't get into this big argument with the devil. But we get to verse 28. And then we get to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the thing that every Christian fears that they've done and they're beyond forgiveness. Jesus says, truly I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost shall hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. What does that mean? Now, you know, if you get in with, like, Satanist stuff, one of the things they'll get you to do, well, you know, say something against the Holy Spirit. You know, swear against the Holy Spirit. And they'll tell you that when you do that, well, see there, you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They'll actually quote that verse to you and say, you're beyond forgiveness, so you're one of us now. You can never go back. There's no forgiveness for you because you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean that at all. what were they doing? They were taking something that was obvious. There was obvious miracles going on. They couldn't deny it was happening. And they were having conviction in their heart that this was from God. You know, when Nicodemus comes to him at night from the religious leaders, he says, we know that nobody could do these things unless God was with them. We know that. So these guys knew full well that this was under the power of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus was doing these miracles. But instead, they denied that and they attributed it to Satan. Now, what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? Okay, what does he do? John chapter 16, verse 7 says this. Nevertheless, this is Jesus, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. And the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. That's what he does. He reproves the world. It's everybody. The Holy Spirit comes and works on everybody. John 3:16, you're familiar with that little section with Nicodemus. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he won't testify of himself, but appoint at me. The function of the Holy Spirit is to point to Jesus. When some people say, well, when are you going to have some Holy Ghost meetings? We need to have some Holy Ghost meetings. I don't want to go to a Holy Ghost meeting because the Holy Ghost isn't there. Holy Ghost is at the Jesus meeting because he didn't draw attention to himself. He's not all about having goosebumps. He's here to point you to Christ. That's what he does. And so I'll go to the Jesus meeting and the Holy Spirit will be there with me. If I go to the Holy Ghost meeting, why? You know, if it's all about signs and wonders and weird stuff. The purpose of the Holy Spirit, it is the thing that is wooing your heart, that's saying, you know, God is trying to get your attention. It's the thing tapping you on the shoulder. It was the thing tapping, he's the one tapping them on the shoulder, the religious leaders, and saying, this is from God, this is from God. You should understand this. You know the law. You know what it says. You see him fulfilling these things. You know who he is. And they rejected that. And they got to the place where because of, they didn't like what he meant, they didn't like what he said, they didn't like the fact that he broke their rules and he didn't fit into their religious molds, they said, no, we're not going to accept that. You're from the devil. And, you know, the purpose of the Holy Spirit, one of the purposes, is to convince the world that Jesus is who he said he was. And the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, blasphemy is to speak against, is if you reject what the Holy Spirit is telling you, then you can't be saved. See, nobody goes to hell because, that's what it said there in John, nobody goes to hell because they stole something or because, you know, you did drugs, you're going to hell. No, they don't. You go to hell for one reason, and that's because you don't accept the way that was made for you to escape hell and go to heaven through Jesus Christ. Everything else you can be forgiven of, but rejecting the only way to be right with God, that is the thing that there is no forgiveness for. You know, now certainly the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. You can reject the Holy Spirit because we all rejected him initially. No, I don't want to hear that. No, I don't want to hear that. Until eventually we gave in and we accepted Christ. So you can reject him for a while and still be forgiven. So it's not a one-time rejection and you're done. But there is a time. Certainly at the point of death, if it appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment, if you don't accept Christ by the time you die, it's too late. I was talking again with Aaron last night, and he had ridden the previous night with a friend of his he went to high school with, who's a cop in Bangor. And they went, Bangor apparently it's pretty busy, and they're going to all kinds of calls, and they go to a domestic dispute, and it was actually a woman putting the knuckles to her husband and beating him. He called the cops because he was getting pummeled, and he was fighting back, and he still was losing, and so he called the cops, you know. And when they were hauling her away, they got there, and they talked to the woman, and they said, look, you got two choices. You can either leave the situation right now and we'll deal with it later, or you can get arrested and come to jail. Well, I'm not going to, you know. It's okay, you made your choice. Copter brought her in the car, and as they're driving away, she suddenly starts freaking out. No, give me another chance. I don't want to lose my son. And at that point, it was too late. She had an opportunity to make a choice, and he laid it very clearly for her. He settled her down, got rid of all the distractions, and said, you have a choice to make. You can go this way, you can go that way. Make your choice. And she made her choice. And later on, when she wanted to change her mind, there was no changing her mind. You know, there is a point that's too late. And I, you know, God said that in Genesis, he says, my spirit will not always strive with man. You know, you look at Pharaoh, and at the beginning, when God is going against the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, you see Pharaoh hardens his heart. The Lord does something, and Pharaoh knows it's from the Lord, but he refuses and he resists. And it finally gets to the place where it starts saying, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, because the Lord can break anybody, but he won't. And it got to the point where God said, you know what? Are you sure you want to make this choice? All right, I'm going to help you keep the choice that you've made. Romans 1:28 says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. There is a point, I don't know when it is, where God says enough is enough. If you're sure you want to resist me, you don't want anything to do with me, okay. You know, at the end, there's only going to be two type of people. Those people who say, not my will, but your will be done, or those people who say, not your will, but my will be done. And those people who don't want anything to do with God now, in eternity, God will give them their wish, and they will be eternally separated in outer darkness, where it says there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where it is too late, and there's no turning back. And so let me, you know, as we close, let me ask you this. Are you resisting God? Are you resisting God in that you know He's calling you, you know you need to get right, and you're fighting against Him? If you're still feeling that, it's because the Lord hasn't given up on you yet. There's hope. Okay, and if you're at that place where you've been rejecting God, repent. We were there. I was there. I was at that place where I was going, la, 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 I don't want to hear from you. And He was merciful, and He continued to give me opportunities. This is your opportunity. And I don't know how many more opportunities you or anybody else has, but I will say you this. The Bible says now is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. And if you're running from Him, you're running from your dad who's got his arms open, and he wants to love you, and he wants to give you the things that you've been missing in your life. Not the things you think you want, but the things that He knows you need to be happy and to have peace. And if that's you, repent. Come up. I'll pray with you. It's as simple as that. And the Lord will come in and change you. If you're a child of His, and He's been speaking to you about some things that you need to change in your life, there's some stuff you've been holding on to, you've got some bitterness against somebody, you've got this little sin habit that you really kind of like and you don't want to get rid of, don't resist Him. He doesn't want to take away anything that's good for you. He wants to take away things that are harmful to you, and He wants to give you peace, and He wants you to have joy. And if you're resisting the Holy Spirit in that, because that's what He does in our life, and He shows us things one at a time that need to change, and then He enables us to do it. If He's telling you to get rid of something and you don't think you can, we saw the guy with the withered hand. If He asks you to do something, He will enable you to do it. And so let me encourage you. If you need prayer, see me, see one of the guys in the band, somebody that you know is a believer, we'd be glad to pray with you. But don't resist the Lord. You're resisting somebody who loves you. Let's pray. Lord, You are an awesome, merciful God. I don't know why You are so persistent with people like us who are so stubborn and headstrong. Lord, but I am so thankful that You were with me and You continually are patient with me. And Lord, I pray for the men and women here tonight. Lord, if they have been resisting You, Lord, please enable them to submit. Lord, and let them know how much You love them and how much You have in store for them. God, and I pray You would continue to work, not only here, but in the people we know. We all have family members that don't know You and need to know You. We have co-workers that don't know You and need to know You. We have friends, Lord. You know who they are. You know who the people that are on our hearts. And we pray, Lord, You would not give up on them, but You would continue to give us opportunity to tell them how much You love them and how much You have in store for them if they would just turn to You. Lord, please give us a fruitful witness. And Lord, we pray that You would continue to use us however You see fit to further Your kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.